Well, I'm just again, thank you for the opportunity to be here. It's such an encouragement for us to see, to be with people who are enthusiastic about serving the Lord, and I just say we love the singing. We really enjoy that, and the musicians. It's a great thing, and we've been encouraged. And I do have a handout that I'll try to remember to give it out to you. This is like the handout for the overcomers who have stuck with this till the very end. Now, I noticed something I point out I might be a little concerned by, that the Smyrnians won. Danny is on the Smyrnians. And you may have to appoint some kind of special counsel here to investigate Mike, who's running the game. Alright. We've been looking at the letters to the seven churches, and just mention that they have there's some consistent things in each one, and we've just had a chance to consider a little bit of the names of Christ and a little bit of the next two columns we had in the chart were his, the things he commended in each church and the things that he criticized in each church. We haven't had time to really talk about his commands. The churches each had some sort of command that he gave them that they should do in light of their situation. And of course, some five of them, as we mentioned, they had to repent. That was part of their command. Because there were problems in those churches. Two of those churches, he didn't identify any problems, so they weren't mentioned, called upon to repent. But nonetheless, they have, and you can read them there, and they're also on the chart, they have different commands given to each one. There's a warning given to each of them as well, isn't there? Again, not to Smyrna or to Philadelphia, but he takes these things seriously. We just see that the Lord he's serious about the condition of the churches, and he has counsel for each of them, and if they won't listen, there are going to be consequences for each of those churches. And he is the Lord of the churches, after all, isn't he? He's walking among the lampstands, and he's giving his judgment, his evaluation, and so the whole thing, it reminds us, doesn't it? Just in a very practical way, that every local church answers to Christ. And that's how it ought to practically work. When we're faced with a decision, our heart has to be, what does the Lord want? And of course, primarily we find that in the Word of God, right? That we don't just get to say whatever we want and claim that's all the Lord's leading me or something. It has to actually be what the Lord wants. And that has to be our motive. And so we come to the Scriptures and we look at what He wants and His wisdom and His pattern and His commands and His teaching concerning the church. And Revelation 2 and 3 gives us a good deal of that in order to just say this is His church. He died for it and He owns it. I remember hearing Dave Dunlop speak, and he had been traveling and he drove by a place, and it, you know, it's kind of chapel, and a big sign up front. And it said Hank's Church, and we don't know who Hank is. He's probably a nice guy, I guess, but it's not his church, right? Like the church belongs to the Lord, and so he gets to set the rules, he gets to set the standards, and he's the one who, in these letters, gives his evaluation and gives commands. There's also, as we mentioned, a promise at the end of each letter to the overcomer. We'll just read the one in Ephesus. But Revelation 2 and verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And I just want to just say a couple little things about this, and then we'll get to the main point of what we want to look at this morning. But these promises to the overcomer, this gives us an opportunity again to exercise what is a good principle in studying the Bible and interpreting the Bible, and something that should always, we should train ourselves to automatically do this whenever we're trying to understand the Scriptures, and that is to let the Bible explain itself. So that what often happens here is someone reads, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God," and they say, who is the overcomer? And if we just try and deduce it intellectually, Right? We're going to come to a conclusion. It's not a terribly bad conclusion, it's just not the right conclusion. Because the Bible is going to give us maybe what a definition that isn't what we would have jumped to initially. And so often what happens is people read this and they say, he who overcomes, and they say, well, I look at the situation at these different churches and they all have problems. And if you overcome those problems, then you're going to get this reward. Right? That's a very common interpretation of who the overcomer is. And that's not crazy in the sense that if this was all we had to go on, you know, and you just had to deduce it, I guess that you could come to that kind of conclusion. But what's going to give us some safety in interpreting the Bible is to not just read kind of a passage in an isolated way and let our mind run with it, but instead to consult the whole scripture and see if there's something else that helps us to understand what this is saying. And in this case, there is something else. If you turn back to 1 John chapter 5, so it'll just be a few pages back in your Bible. John, who of course was the one used to write Revelation, he writes about the overcomer in his first epistle. And it says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. These promises in these letters are to Christians, right? They're not to an elite class of Christians in each church who manages to attain to a certain level. These are promises that are given to all the genuine believers, the ones who have overcome the world by faith. Not because they're super special, not because they've attained to some super spiritual level, but again, it's all Christ, right? When we get down to it and we see, you know, who do we have to thank for these rewards? We thank the Lord for these rewards. And believers enter into it. And so you can read through these, and that gives you another option to kind of exercise this principle. As you go through, so many of these promises relate to the Old Testament. They're picking up themes that were brought in the Old Testament and that began there. And they're wound up in the book of Revelation. So in this one, he says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Right? This is bringing us all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis, when Adam sinned, and as a result, Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden. Specifically said, the reason they had to, that the Lord posted the cherubim at the cherubim of the garden's entrance then, was to prevent man from getting in to eat of the tree of life. Because in his fallen state, right, there, you can't go on forever like that. He was cut off from the tree of life. And so that's a theme right from Genesis chapter 4, right? That's where, right at the beginning of the Bible, we have this. And now at the end, we have it kind of being brought back to that. And God saying, through Christ, through faith in Christ, what was once prohibited, what was once we had cut ourselves off from, now we have access to it again. And you can go through over and over again, find this. We'll get back to that just a little bit in a minute. But this idea of the paradise of God, you know, remember paradise is mentioned again in the New Testament. And it's mentioned, remember where it's mentioned? Anyone? Who says, the Lord in his...
Today will be with me in paradise.
Exactly. He said it to the thief on the cross. Okay? The thief who, as he was dying, it's a remarkable thing that man, what he did. Right? It looked at that moment to the onlookers, to the casual onlookers, did it look like Jesus was the Messiah? He's being executed. He's crucified on the cross. And all his enemies are mocking him, ridiculing him. And the other thief is actually mocking and ridiculing him as well. But this thief, by the eye of faith, he sees something that isn't obvious superficially, right? He looks at the one dying on the cross, and he sees Messiah. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How many people grasp that? Like, the disciples didn't even get it at that point. Right? But here this thief got it. And the Lord Jesus gives him the promise of paradise. Not someday, today you'll be with me in paradise. Right? You don't. The thief thought, okay, someday, like it's all off in the future. It's like Martha when Lazarus has died. It's far, far away. We'll remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord Jesus says, don't worry. It's not like hundreds of years or thousands of years. You'll be with me today in paradise. That's what it is. Paradise is a king's garden. And that thief that day, he was an overcomer, wasn't he? Through faith, he overcame the world. All the world was doing to him at that moment. Everything that you could hope for in life was gone for him. There's no more enjoyment of family or love or recreation or pleasures. Right? It's just suffering and misery and shame and humiliation and death. That's all he's got. And through faith, he overcame that day. And entered into the paradise of God with the Lord Jesus. So you can go through these, and I'd encourage you to do that with each of those. It gives us a little sense of the privilege we've been given as Christians. The wonderful grace that the Lord has showered upon us. You know, we read these things, and I hope our sense over and over and over again is, boy, I don't deserve that. Like, I don't deserve any of these things. I just deserved death and judgment and hell for my sin. And yet, because Christ has died for me, he gives us all of these wonderful, wonderful promises. Later on, he talks about, I'll write upon him the name of the New Jerusalem and my new name, and I'll give him a new name. And it's like, these are all things that we didn't deserve and we didn't earn. And he talks about us being in paradise and being in the New Jerusalem and sitting on the throne with him. And we say we didn't deserve to be there. I had just, with work, I was over in Europe this fall, and on the way back, I spent a couple days in Paris, and I was just walking around, and I went into this grocery store that someone had recommended I go into, and I wasn't in there. I didn't deserve to be in the store. Like, it's a different kind of store than I go to. And you walk in, and there are people offering you cases of caviar, and I'm thinking, like, I just couldn't get out of there fast enough. They're probably looking at my clothes and thinking, well, it's my job to offer this guy caviar, but hopefully he leaves soon and doesn't scare off the real customers, right? It's a different level. Well, I mean, really, how much more glorious and wonderful is heaven, right? There's nothing on here that compares to it. And God says, we're going to be at home there. We're going to fit in. And it's not because we're good. It's not because we earned it. It's because of the Lord Jesus. The other kind of high-level thought about that is this. You go through these things and you read of them, all these references to the Old Testament, and many of them come up with regards to the promises. To him who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And it reminds us of those two pillars, Jachin and Boaz, that Solomon had in the temple. But what we see again and again is that the Bible as a whole, this is a wonderful thing. It's such an encouraging thing. And it's evidence that God wrote this book. Right? We talk about John wrote Revelation and Paul wrote this and David wrote this, but we understand that no prophecy of Scripture was ever given by private interpretation. It was never just a man doing it. That holy men were moved along by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit superintended it so that exactly what he wanted was written. And this is the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, has done things that no humans could do. And that is one of the things he's done, is he's woven these themes all through Scripture. So it's like taking 1600 years for the Bible to be written. It's not like somebody else could orchestrate this, right? You have to be at least 1600 years old to get this job done. So nobody else could do it but God. And yet we see that everything ties up in the end. And so there was the tree of life at the beginning, and there's the tree of life at the end. And we'll read as we go through these letters, and we mentioned too the vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, it's pulling together all of these pieces that were scattered throughout the Old Testament as the Lord gave this kind of jigsaw puzzle of a description of Messiah. And it's all wrapped up in Christ. And now we read about his plans and his purposes and what he's doing in the church. And it's all wrapped, all these things that were set in motion thousands of years ago, right back in Genesis, are being brought to fruition now in these letters. And I find it very encouraging to see that it wasn't that David just got out one day and, you know, wrote what he thought, and Solomon wrote what he thought, and Paul wrote what he thought, and Peter and John and so on. They all just wrote whatever they thought. But there was a far greater, an infinitely greater mind behind them. And he was working it all together. And it all fits. And all of these themes, you see them flowing right throughout the scripture. You see the hand of God in it from beginning to end. So that all these different people wrote, and they all had very different characters and very different circumstances, and there's so much different about them. And yet you see this wonderful unity that isn't possible if it was just a man writing the book. It was the mind of God behind it all. The last then thing we want to talk about is brings us back a little bit to the first thing we talked about, and that is the names of Christ. That I found it helpful in going through this to study them, to study, you know, the names of Christ in each of the letters, and then the evaluation of the churches in each of the letters, and the promises in each of the letters, and the warnings in each of the letters, and the commands in each of the letters, and so on. That's a good way. I found it was a helpful way to study anyway. But what became clear to me after a little while of doing it was that when the Lord Jesus introduces himself to the church at Ephesus, and the Lord Jesus selects one of the descriptions of himself from Revelation 1, or he adds another word or another description, you know, he's not, of course, just doing it at random. Maybe he's got hundreds of names, thousands of names and descriptions and so on, and titles and offices. And it's not just like he's at random picking names out of the air and plucking them at the beginning, plucking them down at the beginning of these letters. That what the Lord does is he identifies himself to each church in a way that is relevant to that particular church, in a way that is going to have a relationship to their circumstances, right? Either their external circumstances relating to the trials they're in, or to their spiritual circumstances, what's going on in their hearts and lives, in a way that will be useful to them. So if you just bear with me and we look through them. In Ephesus, he describes himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the golden lampstands. You know, the problem at Ephesus, as we mentioned yesterday, and as we read again in verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They had wandered in their hearts, hadn't they, from Christ. That's, I think, the sense of what it's saying. It's not they were viciously opposed to him or anything. It's just that they didn't love him as much as they once had. That their love was growing cold. That there's no doubt they thought highly of him and everything else. But you understand what I mean. They just didn't love him as much. And they'd wandered away. You have left your first love. And it's to that church that Christ says, he reminds them at the very beginning that they might have left him, but he hasn't left them. That he walks among the golden lampstands. He's always right there. It's not just that God has these lampstands on earth, these churches that are spread around the world, and there's giving off light as a testimony to him, and he's kind of aloofly sitting up in heaven observing from on high. It's that the Lord Jesus is right down there with the churches, right? He walks among them. And we have promises of that other places in Scripture. The Lord Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And it's just a little reminder that he is with us. And even if we kind of wander, and even if we don't always appreciate the nearness, and even if we've gotten busy in our lives and our lives have just gotten us a little distracted from him, right? He's always near. He's always close to us, and he's always with us. Christ was there. And he reminds them, I think, too, that the churches, how special they are to him. We talked yesterday about how these lampstands are golden lampstands, and it talks about the value Christ puts on the church. And it says again, even if our hearts have grown cold, and we would never say it this way, but even if in our hearts we don't place quite the premium on Christ we once did, it says we're still precious to him. He's reminding us that this is the way he looks on us, and so For all of our problems and for all of our failings and for all the ways we might wander, He never wanders. And He never, His love for us never diminishes. And so He called on them to repent, to come back to Him, didn't He? To recognize His place. And this is so important for us. I think it's significant that this is right at the very beginning. So this is put first in the list of churches. That this issue of love for Christ is been given the preeminent place in these letters. That of all the issues He could deal with, and there are lots of other problems that He will deal with as we go on, the first one that He touches on is love for Him. Because that's really the issue. The other things will be so much easier to deal with if we genuinely love Christ. Okay? So if we, the more we love Him, the more we're going to love His Word, the Bible says. And the more we're going to love His people. And so these other things will start to fall in line and will be that much easier to direct and to guide and to change as long as we love Him. And so we stop and we just say to ourselves, that's great to talk about and it's great to say, but do we, practically speaking, how much do we love the Lord? Do we really appreciate our moment-by-moment fellowship with Him? There are lots of good duties in the Christian life, and I'm all for, you know, preaching on them and doing them and being faithful about them. You know, we should do all those things, and there's lots of work to be done, and that's great. And the last thing on earth we want is people who claim they love Christ but don't do anything ever to serve Him or show it, because they don't really love Christ. Okay? Like if you had a spouse and they said all the time they loved you but they never did anything kind for you or showed it in any way, you wouldn't believe their words after a while, right? That's not love. But at the same time, we don't want people who are just going through the motions, do we? That's not what we want to be. We don't want to be people who we just do all the right things and we go through an entire day and we realize we've never even stopped to appreciate the presence of Christ. We've never not spoken to Him. We haven't read His Word. We haven't really enjoyed fellowship with Him. And so I think this is a good place to start, isn't it? That this church at Ephesus, the last verse of Ephesians, it talked about love for Christ because he knew this was going to be a problem for them. And this is where he starts, he picks up again in this letter. And this is where we need to pick up. Do we love the Lord? Really? I mean, not just think highly of Him. Do we love Him? And if you love someone, you spend time with them. Do we read our Bibles every day? Do we pray? Do we pray without ceasing, right? That, do we just, throughout the day, our, you know, we've got a few minutes to think or whatever, or our hearts go to meditating on the Word and praying? Or are we off daydreaming about goals and other things? Do we love the Lord? Do we spend time with Him? We get to the church at Smyrna. He describes himself this way: the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. Well, it's pretty obvious how that relates to the church at Smyrna, isn't it? He was dead and has come to life. He says some of them are going to have to die. Some of them are going to be persecuted to the point of death. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, and that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. They're going to, some of them, be called upon to be faithful to death, like to be martyred, to die. And his promise is he's going to give them the crown of life. Well, that's an easy thing to say, isn't it? I mean, anybody could say that. But the Lord Jesus backs it up, doesn't he? Because he was dead, and now he's come to life. That he's already shown that he has power over death, hasn't he? He's already proved it. And he's already shown that he is willing to die in order to be faithful. Like, this is all, when he's asking them to be faithful unto death, he's not asking them to do something he wasn't willing to do. He was willing to die, and in fact, he did die. And he died a far worse death than any of them were going to die, or any of us will die. And so he's just reminding them, as you go through this, first of all, I went through it. But secondly, don't worry, when I say I can give you the crown of life, you can count on that, because I've proven it already by raising myself from the dead. I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. And so the Lord Jesus, we see this in other places in the Gospels, right? He doesn't just say that He can spiritually feed us. He gives a little token of it by giving food to the 20,000 and so on. He's proving these things in advance so we can take him seriously on this level. He knows that we would doubt. He knows that we would wonder and have frets and worries. And so he gives us evidence. And so he tells these people, be faithful to death, like I was, but I'll give you the crown of life. Like, I've already raised myself from the dead, and you can be sure I will raise that you from the dead. He says he's the first and the last. I think this might be a little simplistic, but when we go through trials, it's good to remember that the Lord is at the beginning of them and the Lord is at the end of them. That the Lord, it's part of His program, right? It's part of His plan in our lives to refine us. And to, it doesn't mean He's the one that's motivated at all, but He's there with us every step of the way. And He's never going to allow us, we've mentioned already, to be tempted and tested beyond what we're able. So before any trial can get to us, it has to go through the Lord first, doesn't it? It has to be allowed to get to us. Like, he's perfectly careful. He will never allow anything beyond what we're able. But He's at the end of it too. When Job says, "You've seen the end of the Lord," right? That the Lord has a purpose in this, and He's using it to bring us closer to Him. And how many people would testify to that? That when they went through trials, and nobody enjoys trials. Nobody says, "Yeah, trials, excellent." But at the same time, when we go through them, we can appreciate them in knowing the Lord is using them to bring us closer to Him. We can get at the end of them and look back. And I think of these people you read in Hebrews 11, all of those heroes of the faith. And how many of them, yeah, sure, some people did some remarkable things, they accomplished some remarkable things through faith, but how many of them does it list in Hebrews 11 who said they were sawn in two, right? And they were persecuted and they had to hide. And they went through those trials by faith as well. And you look at the all these people who died for Christ or who suffered for Christ during their life, and they get to the end, they get to glory, and they look back on it. Do you think any of them regret it? Do you think any of them say, "Wow, that was I wish I hadn't done that"? I think of Mary and Martha and the heartbreak they went through when Lazarus died. But the Lord says, this is for the glory of God. And at the end of the story, okay, not in the middle of it, because that's how often we evaluate things, we're right in the middle. But at the end of the story, do you think Mary and Martha regretted going through the whole thing? At the end, they were blessed by it. At the end, they went through that and they trusted the Lord and they saw resurrection. And at the end of it, they said something they might not have been able to see in the middle. And that is that this was a wonderful thing. They glorified God for it. And it didn't maybe look like that in the middle. But God is the God of, you know, at the end, we'll see that every plan of His was perfect. So these people, they went... they were going through suffering, and He reminded them that He went through suffering to the point of death, and He raised Himself from the dead. In Pergamum, He just says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. We mentioned how the sword is a picture of the Word of God, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that's in the armor of God. And the problem at Pergamum, right? He identifies these problems there, and the first one is the teaching of Balaam, and the second one is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The problem at Pergamum was false teaching. And so when the Lord Jesus identifies Himself to the church of Pergamum, he identifies Himself as the one who has the Word of God, right? The one who has the sharp two-edged sword, because that's what they need. That's what these people in particular need in their scenario. Their problem, their church is being polluted by this false teaching. And so He's reminding them, He's the one with the Word of God, and He's the one who can fix the problem. And this is what's going to be needed in that assembly in order to deal with the issue. There is all these, of course, have application for us today. But it's true. When they had a pretty extreme case of false teaching, the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You know, the devil is always seeking to inject false teaching into the church. truth. Christ is truth, so you can be sure the devil is always against the truth, right? Because he hates Christ and he hates the church. And so he wants to inject false teaching. And it's been said that if we don't teach a doctrine, the devil will be happy to teach it for us. Like if we just decide we're not going to teach this topic for whatever reason and just let it go untaught, it's not that everything will stay neutral. It's that false teaching concerning that doctrine will eventually creep in. And so it's good to be careful about our teaching always, and careful that we are regularly addressing doctrines that we know are under attack. I think, whenever I think of this, I think of this, if we don't teach, and we'll get to the holiness of Christ in a minute, but if we don't teach that, Christ cannot sin and could not sin, the devil will come and teach on that subject for us, won't he? And pretty soon you'll have a bunch of people in the assembly who think that Christ could have sinned. And it's not because we ever taught them that, it's just because we stopped teaching the truth. And so we have to be a little proactive in some of these things. But the antidote to false teaching is, not surprisingly, the Word of God. Now, I'm a Canadian, so I don't understand all the ins and outs of being an American or about your Constitution. Sometimes I think not everybody necessarily south of the border understands all the ins and outs of the Constitution either. But I appreciate what I do know about it. I think it was an incredibly wise document in many ways. Not that I know everything about it. But my understanding is that, I don't think the words have changed, regardless. That there is is that something about the right to bear arms in there? Right? That part of the problem, I think the framers, they were well-intentioned, right? And they had a good motive for that. And part of it is, it protects from an enemy, right? You don't want all of your defenses to be resident in say, only the government, or only this one place. It's helpful if the defenses are spread out right across the country with all the people, right? Not just helpful from external enemies, but even from internal enemies. And I think that you see this principle here. If your only defense against false teaching is the elders of your assembly, if that's what we've done, we've said, okay, the leaders, they're the ones, and they've got to be on guard against false teaching. It's good for them to know the Bible. It doesn't really matter too much if the rest of us know too much about doctrine, because they're going to protect us. Right? That's a total recipe for disaster, isn't it? Because first of all, we have all kinds of situations where the elders aren't with us to tell us what's right and wrong. And secondly, because it's a single point of attack. It allows the enemy to come in and attack the leaders or the leader, and if they're corrupted, then the whole assembly gets led astray. The protection we have as Christians is that every Christian ought to know the Word of God. And that's when a false teacher comes, right? How are they going to get anywhere in the church? Because everywhere they go, they're going to hit a brick wall. Then they're not going to be able to, they can't focus on just one person, because it's a brick wall at every person. We all should know the Word of God and be able to stand up for it.
Amen.
Thyatira, he describes himself, the church of Thyatira, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. And for the sake of time, we'll just take a couple things. But he says he has eyes like a flame of fire. When he describes the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about how we all build as Christians. We're building in the local assembly, and we can build in different quality. You can build with gold, hay, and iron, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And he said that you could build either way. You could get a big building out of it. But one day the fire is going to come, and it's going to test the quality of every man's work. And if we built with lousy quality, it didn't matter how good it looked up till then, it's going to be just ashes at the end. There'll be nothing left of it. And gold, silver, precious stones, they'll survive the test of fire. And it's the idea is that this is what the Lord sees, right? He can see right to the heart of things. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, that all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That he can see right to the heart of everything. Man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. We keep coming back to it. And when he says he has eyes like a flame of fire, I think this is what it's getting at, is that he is a perfect judge, right? Everything else is burned away and he sees things exactly as they are. And this is certainly true in the church of Thyatira, that he describes himself in that way. He says in verse 23, I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. This is what he's talking about. He can see exactly what's going on. He sees everything. He also talks about he has feet like burnished bronze, and in the Bible I think we see bronze as something that's steadfast and immovable. And that's what the Lord Jesus is. He is steadfast and immovable. And that's important to this church, because there are some faithful people in this church, and he's going to call upon them to be steadfast and immovable. Doesn't he? He says that in verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Right? There's a time to advance, right? There's some things, and hopefully we're moving forward in our Christian life, but it's also a good thing to know about standing fast, about holding the ground that we have, about being able to withstand the attacks of the enemy. And when other people are going astray, and there's this pull for us to go astray with them, right? To stand fast. And it's true in churches, it's true in individual lives. I think young people in particular get caught up with peer pressure, and you have friends, and maybe even friends, and they're not a good influence, right? Some of them. And they can pull us astray. And the command is to stand fast. And sometimes it happens in churches. Churches are, it's trying to get pulled this way, off course. And God tells us we have to stand fast. And if we need encouragement in that, we look to the Lord Jesus, because he's the one who always is perfectly steadfast. Right? How often did the enemy try to push him off course, or pull him off course, or whatever? And inexorably he moved ahead, never looking to the left or to the right, and finally reached his goal and accomplished his work, didn't he? There was nothing the enemy could do to distract him or to divert him, no matter how hard he tried. He's absolutely, absolutely steadfast. Sardis, he introduces himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God. And the condition at Sardis is very simple. You have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Right? It looks good. It's going through the motions. Externally, everything looks fine, but it's dead. There's no life in it. And so the Lord Jesus reminds them that he has the seven spirits of God, right? He's the one with the Holy Spirit. That's what they need in their midst. They need the Spirit of life to come in and to be working through them. That, if we're just going through the motions, it's just the flesh then. It's not the Spirit doing anything. It's just the flesh. And there won't be any blessing for that. There's not going to be any reward for that, because it's just the flesh going through and doing religious things. We need the Spirit moving us, right, and guiding us and empowering us as we go through things. And that's got some very simple applications in our lives. We probably all have ways that we serve that we do regularly, right? And hopefully we regularly read our Bibles. Hopefully we do all these different things. So maybe we teach Sunday school. Maybe whatever it is, what we do for the Lord. And if you're like me, then what can happen is when it becomes regular, it becomes a ritual. Right? And that's never a good thing. Remember the Lord said to Israel, your reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Right? That it looks to an untrained eye, it would look like you're doing the right thing, but it's just rote tradition. It's not actually doing it with a heart of love and a heart of devotion to the Lord. And so it's possible to get up and to read our Bibles in the morning and get to the end of it and realize, you know what? I didn't even pray and ask for the Lord's help in doing this. Right? I mean, I don't think that means nothing good ever comes of it. But you know what I mean. We need just a heart of dependency on the Lord as we go through these things. And always just even being conscious in our own minds. Lord, if you don't work through this, nothing good is going to be accomplished here. It's not going to be me. I'm not the answer. I'm not the person that's going to be able to fix things. I need you to work through me, and I need you to help me in this. And that kind of constant dependence on Him, that dependent spirit, and just being conscious of it all the time, I think it brings such joy and pleasure to the Lord's heart. We're just, you know, like little children, looking to Him every step of the way, trusting Him and saying, I need you. Because He has everything that we need. He has everything that we need. We get to Philadelphia. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open, says this. And he introduces himself in this way. He gives them, he says, I put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. That these people, they were doing what they could do, right? They were being faithful to the Lord. And so what he did is he gave them an open door. We don't know what specifically that was, but some sort of opportunity in service for him. He says, I put that before you, and no one can shut it. Right? Like the enemy will want to come in and shut down that work of service and to keep you from doing it. But don't worry, they won't be able to. Because he described himself as the one who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens. Reminding them right at the beginning of his sovereignty and his power and the fact that no purpose of his can be thwarted, and that when he you know, just opens a door, what power is there that could ever close it? As long as he wants it all open, it's staying open. And so Philadelphia, in the midst of whatever opposition they might get, in the midst of all the enemy trying to close the door and to trying to keep them from serving, they could just keep going. Right? They can just plod ahead faithfully and trust in the Lord, because they say, it doesn't matter what kind of the enemy is trying to stop me, the Lord has opened the door, and He opens and no one shuts. And so they would be encouraged by that. And then we get to the church at Laodicea. We know they had all of these terrible problems, and they were self-sufficient and self-righteous and so impressed with themselves, and they were actually the worst of all the churches listed here, but they saw themselves as the best. And isn't it appropriate then that the Lord introduces Himself to them as the faithful and true witness? I mean, I think all of these things are going to apply to the church at Laodicea, and they all would be helpful. But He is the faithful and true witness. They weren't being faithful, and they weren't a true witness, were they, at all? But He is the faithful and the true witness. All of these things, I was saying in passing, many of these descriptions open themselves up well to some sort of word study. When Christ says He's the true witness, that's true, obviously. But it's fascinating to me to look at things like He's the true life and He's the true bread. And you can go down the list. There's all kinds of true things that Christ is. And many of these descriptions he has. But you look at this church at Laodicea, and they were so unfaithful, weren't they? They needed to be reminded of the one who was the faithful and true witness. I'll say something else about it that relates to the Lord Jesus. He, in verse 18, says the solution to their problem, the fact that they are wretched and blind, miserable and poor and blind and naked, is to come to Him for everything they need, right? I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and from me white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and buy from me eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Now He's telling them that every need they have, He's reminding them again, every need they have is met in Him. That's the source of every answer to everything they have. And then He says this, and I think this is very helpful. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. Now, this is a little different, this verse 20, it's a little different from some of the other, from the rest of the letters. Because when he gets to verse 20, I think he's now speaking to an individual, isn't he? He's not talking to the church anymore. He's talking to individuals in that church. Now, it's open to any of the individuals in the church, but these other things he's talked about, they're on a corporate level. But now he does something that's very, very practical. Because what if you're in a church And it's got some big problems, and the church doesn't want to deal with them. Right? You, whatever you do, you try, you go to the elders, you make your case, and then they write you off, or they don't see it that way, or whatever it is. And now the church, or maybe the elders do see it that way, but it's just you and the elders, and no one else in the church sees it that way. Whatever it is. Right? Now you're in a church, and the church doesn't want to repent. And the church doesn't want to go in the right direction. What do you do then? Because you can't force people to do anything. You don't have the power. Some people try, but it doesn't work. You don't have the power to force people. Well, Christ gives us something we can do even in those situations, doesn't he? And, not surprisingly, it comes back to him. And he says this, to this church at Laodicea that was in such a horrible condition. He says, listen, if there's anyone in this church, even if the church doesn't want this, but if there's any one of you, right, who's serious about me, I'm there. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. We'll dine with him. He says, this is what you can do. Even if you're in the situation where the whole church is a write-off, which very few people are in, even though a lot of people seem to think they're in that situation. But even if you were, the worst case scenario, and it's not just your self-righteousness and it's not just a pity party, it really actually is that. The Lord says, even then, the case is not hopeless, right? It's not like there's nothing you can do. I'm still there. I'm waiting. I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking. All you have to do is open the door and let me in. And you know what? The whole church might not receive the blessing that I want them to all have, but you will. I'll come in and I'll dine with you and you with me, and we can have fellowship together, right? That we can enjoy one another's fellowship and company. And we can do that even if the other people in the church don't want it, right? So at this point, you can't blame the church anymore. It's still, we still have to just go ahead. I had a friend point this out to me years ago, and it was very helpful, you know, because I was a little younger then, could be a little more reactionary. And he pointed out that the church at Laodicea and the church at Corinth, they were atrocious conditions. And yet the Lord never told people to throw in the towel. Right? That's not what he said to people to do. And sometimes people do that today. They say, oh, well, I don't like this with the church. This church is so unloving, or this church is whatever it is. And they just give up. I was recently speaking to a man. He's an elder. Well, he used to be an elder in the church. And he got discouraged by something. He's still in the same church, but he doesn't, you know, comes to breaking bread and maybe family Bible. He doesn't go to prayer meeting ever. He doesn't involve himself in any kind of service. And while I'm there talking to him, he tells me the problem with the church is nobody prays. He doesn't go to prayer meeting. And yet he's still, this whole church is terrible. The whole church isn't terrible. It's not perfect, but it's a lovely little assembly, and there are good people there moving on for the Lord. But he's just kind of gotten, you know, personally discouraged and thrown in the towel. And sometimes people do that. And the Lord says, you might, even if you are in a Laodicea, and you probably not, but even if you are, he says, there's no reason to give up then, right? There's no reason to get discouraged and throw in the towel. I'm there. And just enjoy my fellowship. And how much better off would assemblies be if when people got discouraged, instead of getting grumpy, and instead of you know, picking on other people and starting to get a little self-righteous and saying, well, look at all their problems and we won't talk about mine, they just were driven to the Lord with that. Said, Lord, I just want to enjoy your presence. I think it's not a church, but I think of Joshua and Caleb, and a similar principle in the nation of Israel. They got to the edge of the promised land. They could have gone into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb said, excellent, it's just like the Lord said, let's go in, because it's got all the blessings that he told us it would have. And a bunch of other people say, oh, big walls, big people, and they're scared. And so Israel says, great, we won't go in. Now Joshua and Caleb, they're stuck wandering around in the desert for 38 years after this. Not because of their unfaithfulness, they were faithful. They're stuck with this idiotic nation, right, wandering because other people let them down. And they could have gotten bitter and angry. They could have said, oh, I'm surrounded by these millions of idiots. I can't believe the Lord put me here. But they don't have that spirit, do they? They go through those years serving the Lord, serving the people of God, just being faithful and enjoying the Lord. And eventually they get into the promised land. Right? They go in. But they show a good spirit, don't they? They didn't they didn't just get bitter and withdraw and throw in the towel. Even in the bad circumstances, they just kept going and they enjoyed the Lord. So I think I was encouraged by these things with these churches, that the Lord Jesus, what he's saying is, I know about all of your circumstances. I know all the problems. I know all the trials. I know all the heartaches. And in every one of them, the answer is me. Really, that's what he's saying. Right? That doesn't matter what the scenario is. That it ought to drive us to Christ. That should be the key to every church's problems. Mm. It's come to the Lord Jesus. He's infinitely glorious, right? And his mercies and graces will never come to the end too. And he's got all of these names and positions and works and offices. And he says, you sense a need? I can meet the need. It doesn't matter what it is. And I hope that's what we take out of this, is we're always going to have, until we get to glory, we're always going to have problems in our churches. But I hope every one of them just drives us to Christ. I hope every one of them causes us to look to him for the answer and to look to him in fellowship to enjoy him in the meantime. Well, thank you so much for your patience. I'm just going to... Anyone want to hand these out or just... Oh, excellent, we have.
Cool.
Someone want to do the other side?
To everybody?
Thank you. Yeah, just everyone. And we'll just wait a minute and then we'll close in prayer and then you can hand them out. Thank you. Our Father, we're thankful for this weekend. We thank you for each other, the encouragement of Christian fellowship. We thank you for the Word of God. And we thank you above all things for your Son. We thank you. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. We do pray that you'd help us to love the church as well. We thank you for your wisdom in putting us, gathering us together as believers. And we pray that we would be devoted to serving in that way and helping one another. And we know we have lots of problems, but we pray that in that we would look to your Son, who is the answer to all things. We pray in his name. Amen.